As a pastor, one of the most common questions that I receive when people desire counseling is about divine guidance. What is God's will for my life? What is God's calling on my life? Is God leading me to take this new job? Is God leading me to move to this location? Does God want me to marry this person? Could God be pointing me in a new direction for my life? How can I discern the voice of God? And knowing the will of God in a matter is rightly a concern for every believer. Every believer wants to know what is God's will so that we might walk in His will. So the question of whether or not God is guiding you is not a bad one at all. However, problems arise with some of the answers to the questions that arise as to how does God reveal His will? How can we know God's will when we face a decision? What means does God use to reveal His will to us? Ought we to rely on things such as dreams or signs? How about counsel? What about our brothers and sisters in the church? There are so many books that have been written and lined the shelves of Amazon on this matter. I can't tell you the number of books. If you do a search of titles, including something along the lines of finding or discovering God's will or purpose or plan for your life or making decisions. Thousands of books. Many of these are awful, man-centered, psychological drivel. Others may be very helpful, doctrinally sound. Tim Challies identifies 5 books about finding the will of God in his blog. They are Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung, which was published in 2009. Can I Know God's Will by R.C. Sproul, originally published in 1984. Decisions, Decisions by Dave Swavely in 2003. Guidance and the Voice of God by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne, published by Matthias Media in 1997. And what is really counted as the classic written on the subject, Decision Making and the Will of God by Gary Friesen, originally published in 1980. I don't list those to necessarily recommend them to you, but I want you to notice that not one of these books is older than 35 years old. In fact, while the number of books written in the last 40 years or so on this subject are legion, there are particularly and significantly very few books on the subject written by anyone prior to the 18th century. The only book written on this that is, as far as I can find, by a Puritan is by John Flavel, called The Mystery of Providence. And he breaks the finding the will of God down quite simply. And I say this is significant not because knowing the concept of knowing the will of God is unimportant, nor was it unimportant to past generations. Every Christian of every generation needs to know what God's will is. But I say this because the approach to discovering God's will by the early church, right on through the Puritans into the 18th century, was simple. Many of the old catechisms were consumed with this teaching of just simply applying the principles of Scripture, applying God's law to your life. And it leaves almost nothing in doubt as to how we ought to walk, as to what God wants us to do. Finding God's will is summarized by the Puritan Flavel in this way. He says, 1, systematically teach and study God's law with the fear of God in your heart. 2, reduce what you know into practice. 3, pray. And 4, follow God's providence as long as it agrees with the Word of God. That's it. It's simple. There are hundreds and even thousands of books written with all the subtleties and nuances of this, but this is really what it boils down to. Study the Word with the fear of God in your heart and know it. Live the Word that you read in your day-to-day life. Pray and then follow the steps that God has ordered for you. Or negatively, if there appears to be an open door before you and it is leading you in an unbiblical direction because of what you've already studied in the Word, you avoid it. Go down the path that God opens, stay away from the ones that are unbiblical. Psalm 25 is very much about God's guidance. Much of the psalm is a lamentation, as we'll see, of a struggle. There's pressure, difficulties, and failure, and sin. But if we look at the psalm carefully, we're going to find that it's punctuated in the midst of struggle by a psalmist who is looking for and finding the guidance of God. In Psalm 25, David is teaching the believer along the pathways of life, in particular those treacherous pathways of life. And he is offering us counsel how to hear God, how to know God and know God's will along that path. So after the reading the psalm, I'll break it down, its content into 3 points. And you do have an outline if you'd like to take notes. One is God's guidance through His Word. Secondly, is God's guidance through suffering. Thirdly, God's guarantee of His guidance to His people. And as we go through this psalm, we'll find out exactly who it is who may know God's will, how God reveals His will to us, how does He make it known. Psalm 25, let's read it together. So, a psalm of David. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for You shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all the day long. Remember Your mercy, O Lord, and Your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to Your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of Your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him who He instructs in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in You. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for You. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. The subject matter of Psalm 25 is quite clearly diverse. As you read it, you can see the content vary. There's no marked divisions like some of the Psalms we've just been through. No clear-cut points right out of the text. This fact is borne out by the variety of sermon titles and subjects associated with this Psalm. From suffering to teaching to prayer and meditation, waiting on God, leaning on God, friendship with God, setting priorities in life, God's protection and comfort, the guidance of God. While verses from the psalm can be cited to teach any of these, I'm going to land on that last one, the guidance of God, in agreement with men like Sinclair Ferguson and Derek Kidner, who believe that guidance is the major theme of this psalm. Likewise, C. Short, in his pulpit commentary, says, the main subject of these verses is the divine teaching, help, and guidance. Now, while the psalm may appear to be unorganized on the surface in its content, the Hebrew is actually quite organized. In fact, each of its 22 verses are linked in that they follow, with few irregularities, the Hebrew alphabet. So there is an order to this psalm in Hebrew. And like many of the psalms that follow the Hebrew alphabet, this psalm is a teaching psalm. It's being used to teach the children of Israel, the same way we might teach a young child in kindergarten. A is for apple, B is for banana, etc. And you'd show the picture in the letter. Well, the psalm is teaching something. The psalm is teaching us how we ought to seek God for guidance. We see the disciple crying out. It's almost like there's two people in this psalm. There's a disciple crying out with prayerful questions. And then there's the teacher answering. In verses 1 to 7, it's all in the first person singular. Notice it says, I lift up my soul. I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Make me to know your ways. Teach me. Lead me. Do not remember my transgressions. All in the first person. There is the pupil, the disciple. He is in need of guidance. In verse 8 to 10, we hear a second person that seems to speak. And he teaches the pupil about the character of God. Verse 11 is the first voice again. Verses 12 to 14, again, the second voice. Verses 15 to 21, the first voice. And then verse 22, perhaps again the second voice, or perhaps both voices together. Let's look at this. The psalm begins with the prayer of that disciple, that pupil, for personal guidance. Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. What stands out quite clearly here is the repetition in these three verses of the word shame or ashamed. Three times in three verses. Now, when we think of being ashamed, we often think of feeling embarrassed about something. But that when the Bible speaks of being ashamed, it's typically about being let down or disappointed. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me be disappointed. I'm placing my trust in you. Don't let me down. We see this very when we did Psalm 22 in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist said the same thing. David said the same thing. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Well, it's the same thing here in these first three verses of Psalm 25. Ashamed has the same meaning. So verse 3 is saying that all who are trusting in God will not be abandoned, will not be let down by God. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will not let you down in the end. In contrast, it says the enemies of God's people will be ashamed. They will be dishonored. They will be humiliated. They will be found out to be what they are, wantonly treacherous men, haters of God, haters of God's people. Have you ever wondered or despaired, even, as you consider the volume and the power of your enemy, Satan, the world, indwelling sin, false brethren, false teachers? It seems like we're being attacked from all sides. It's like this 5-point attack against us. And have you ever said to yourself in the midst of the attack from this legion of enemies, what if my enemies should prove to be too strong for me? What if they succeed in bringing me down? What if they succeed in dragging me down, causing me to abandon my trust in God? If you ever had such feelings, brethren, know, first, you're not alone. And secondly, realize that these enemies will most certainly be put to shame. And you will not, if you're trusting in Christ. They will be put to shame, and you will not. Verse 4 continues, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Here's the plea for guidance. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are a God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Obviously, the psalmist is in a trial here, and he's in dire need of wisdom and direction. He needs to know God's will, God's direction, and he's praying for guidance. And as such, it makes the psalm very relevant to our lives. For who is not in need of God's guidance at some time in their life? At every moment of our lives, we need guidance. This is a complicated world that we live in. And it seems like the more the world progresses, the more complicated it gets. The younger you are, the more complicated the world is going to get in the future. The choices that face our children and our grandchildren are ever on the rise. You know, past generations would work in one job, and they would stay in that job their entire careers. They would have a life career and a job. But nowadays, you need skills that can transfer, because chances are you're not going to be in that job for as long as for your whole life, or so you need to be able to transfer your skills to another job. Companies are bought out every day. They're changing hands. They're seeking new blood in positions. This is the way of the world now. We're also in a morally and spiritually confused world as well. There was once a simple choice. You had two boxes to check. Male or female? Did you know that Facebook now offers 56 gender choices? How we need to know the guidance of God in this generation. It's one of the signs of the times that people, though, will seek for guidance in some of the most bizarre ways. Some people believe they're hearing from God so clearly and so frequently that they're hearing from heaven as to whether or not to put the left shoe on or the right shoe first. They're constantly telling you, well, God spoke to me. God said this to me. God said that to me. God revealed this to me. God said this. It's even prideful to think in that way. This is not how the Scripture encourages us to seek the guidance of God, to seek for some voice. And this psalm is written to teach us how to discover the guidance of God. But take note of how and what the psalmist prays for. Okay? Notice what he prays for. Verse 4. Make me to know your ways, your paths, your ways. And then in verse 5, teach me your truth. See, when the psalmist is in need of guidance, he doesn't say, okay, here's God's personal unlisted cell phone number. Give him a call. The psalmist teaches us where we're supposed to find his will. And God's will is discovered in the directory, the scripture, the Bible. Many people who struggle with knowing God's will do so because they are slothful in their reading and studying of the Word of God. They need God's directory. They're looking for the quick line, the cell phone that I could pick up and call God. When God says, no, this is how I give you direction. It doesn't come as easily as a quick phone call. Jesus on the main line, tell him what you want. Where do we find God's will? In the Scripture. And by the way, I need to say this because as soon as I say this, people say, oh, I use my Bible. When I say use the Scripture, I do not mean open up the Bible, stick a pin in, close your eyes, and say, this is God. I'm praying about who I should marry, and you stick a pin in. That's it. Bathsheba. And you spend your entire lives looking for someone named Bathsheba. Or worse, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You'll be waiting a long time for him. Now, in all seriousness, because every time I say this, someone invariably comes up to me and says, I know you're not supposed to do that, but I will say this in trying to be as sensitive as possible. That kind of approach to seeking God's will is lazy, it's slothful, at best, and even sinful. I know no matter how many times I say this, people say, you know what, you know, God spoke to me in that way, and I can't tell you that God is not speaking to you in that way. But if that is the manner in which you believe that God is guiding you, then you need to really repent of that and start to study the Word of God and stop being lazy about it. That is not the way we learn God's will. What the psalmist refers to in verses 4-5 is that God's will becomes evident through the application of biblical principles. The psalmist says what? Teach me your ways, your paths. Teach me your truth. As you read the scripture, as you see the truth, you apply the principles that you learn to your life. Now, this is not to suggest that God does not give impressions on the heart. I believe he does. Nor does it suggest that God does not use the church or counsel to confirm his position, your direction. I believe he does. And by the way, I believe all of that is spiritual. Because the minute you say things like this, people say, oh, you don't really believe in the Holy Spirit. No, all of this is spiritual. It's not merely natural to say God leads through counsel, God leads through the Word, God leads through impressions on the heart. It's all spiritual. It's all supernatural. But what it's not is mystical. We are led objectively through the Scripture, and yes, we do have subjective impressions on our heart that the Scripture makes. The Scripture tells us that the very desires of our heart are put there by God. God places those desires. So there's nothing wrong with saying, I feel led to do this or to do that or to ask a brother for counsel in an area. We're told, for example, that one of the signs of a call to the pastorate is an internal desire. There's a desire to be a pastor. This, of course, must be confirmed by the church. A man may believe he's called. A man may have had a dream or a vision or the burning in the bosom. He may be 100% convinced that he is called to be a pastor. But if there's no objective recognition of that call, then that man is not called, at least at that time. But there is an inward desire. James 1:5 says, ask God for wisdom, which God freely gives. So we ought to be seeking God for wisdom and trusting that he will place an impression on our hearts as to what is the right life decision. However, as Mark Dever has said on this matter, the desire for such a subjective sense of leading, however, is too often in contemporary evangelical piety binding our brothers and sisters in Christ, paralyzing them from enjoying the good choices that God may provide and causing them to wait wrongly before acting. And what Mark Dever is saying here is that there is a bondage that people have about walking in the will of God because they're waiting for that light to shine in the window. They're waiting for the phone call from God. Basically, as you seek for God's will on a matter, rather than looking for some mystical leading, consider the providence of God. What door is he opening up? Is it a good thing? Ask yourself, is this a kingdom priority that God is seeming to impress upon my heart? Have you prayed about this thing? Are there biblical principles that doing this or not doing this would violate? For example, say you're thinking of going into the mission field. And you have a desire to go. And you start to ask yourself some questions. Has God opened a door to the mission field for me? If not, well, let me look for a solid church that might send me out so that I might serve in the mission field. You ask yourself the question, is it good? Well, certainly this is a good thing. Missions are a kingdom priority. Have I prayed about it? Have I laid it down and said, Lord, not my will, but thine be done? Are there any biblical principles that I would violate if I did go? Seems to be God's opened the door. He's given me the opportunity. I have the desire to go. It's a good thing. I've prayed about it. Well, does it violate anything? Would my trip put me in a place of going into debt? Am I escaping priorities at home by going to the mission field? Is it for my glory, or is it really for God's glory? Am I willing to go to be a servant to others? Have I counted the cost? Will this move compromise my calling to my wife and to my children? If all that is in order, brethren, don't wait for the light to shine in the window. Go. Jesus said, go. He commanded you to go. Don't wait for anything more. There's no need to. R.C. Sproul shares a testimony, and this is going to sound like it undoes the whole thing, but he shares it in a series on providence to show you that this is not the normative way, but I want to show you an illustration of how God gave guidance to Dr. Sproul at a time in his life, very early on in the ministry. He and his wife were serving in Pennsylvania. They got a call to the ministry from out of state, from another ministry, to head up another ministry. I don't know the exact details of it. His initial inclination was to say no. They were very happy, serving, content where they were. The brother, but they had a lot of respect for the brother who invited him. So they went for the interview, and they said, R.C., please just promise me one thing. Before you say no, I know you don't want to come here. Before you say no, please, will you just pray about it? And R.C. said yes, went home, prayed with his wife about it, in fact, got the church together, and they had a whole prayer meeting together one night that ended very late. They had a prayer meeting. They went to bed, assuming that God was keeping them where they were. Just as he's going to bed late at night for no reason at all, he gets a phone call from someone that he knows and says, R.C., I have no idea why I'm telling you this, but you're praying about this thing and God wants you to go. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is. And this was a guy who was confirmed that he didn't know anything. God wants you to go. R.C. turned to his wife and said, guess what? We're going. Now, think about that situation. Immediately we look at it and say, that's mystical. But is it mystical? Brothers and sisters gathered together in prayer asking God to reveal his will to R.C. as to whether or not he should go. Providentially, God moved upon another individual in the body of Christ to call R.C. to let him know that whatever it is that he was praying about, he ought to do. These are natural, supernatural means that God uses to reveal his will. In the end, R.C. went. He said it was the most miserable 2 years of his life, but he believed. He believed that he was being obedient to God at that time. In the process of knowing God's will, one thing that you can be sure of is that there will be a need to wait upon God. Not wait upon signs, but wait upon God. And lest you be confused here, I'm not saying wait beyond what Scripture and Providence reveal to you. Because there's this idea of this mystical waiting on God. Okay, not this mystical waiting on God practice, but to wait on what God is revealing in his word and through providence. Learning God's will requires waiting. Look at verse 5 and look at verse 21. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for I wait all day long. And then verse 21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. There's a way that we might rightly say that to be a Christian requires that we wait. All of God's people through the ages, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Paul, had waiting in common. Why is this? Why was it necessary that Moses wait 40 years in the desert of Midian when he was called to deliver the slaves? Why did Noah have to wait 120 years to build an ark? Why did Abraham have to wait till he was 99 years old for God to fulfill the promise that he gave them much earlier in life? Why did Paul have to wait after he was knocked off his horse and blinded? Why did he have to wait 3 years in the Arabian desert? He was clearly called by God. And the reason is this. It is that God is far more interested in what he is doing in you than what he will do with you. I'll say that again. God is far more interested in what he is doing in you than what he is doing with you. And wow, that really cuts our self-importance and our pride, doesn't it? How humble that keeps us. That it's not about our ministry. It's not about what we do. God is more interested in what he is doing in us through what we do. Let me say this in different terms again. God is not very interested at all in what you do. He is most interested in how doing what you do makes you what you are. And that's why waiting is important. Because waiting builds character. Waiting builds character so that we might become what we are as we wait. And I'll tell you, if you've not learned to wait, be assured that God loves you enough to put you in a situation where you will learn patience. The waiting that the psalmist refers to here includes both a waiting upon God to understand His will through the careful pondering of Scripture. Okay? Again, it's not a mystical waiting. It's a waiting before God with an open word saying, Lord, what does Your word show me about this situation? Should I do this or not? I'm waiting on You for the answer. I'm not waiting for it to pop out of the page. I'm waiting for a diligent study of the Scripture. And then the waiting on God also refers to His ordaining of the circumstances of providence. We learned on Wednesday night a few weeks ago about Moses, how he was called to be the deliverer. But how when he was called, he took matters first into his own hands. He killed an Egyptian. And then he fled to Midian for 40 years. And then God sent him to say, let my people go. And how Moses learned through those 40 years to be a shepherd of people. We must be patient with God. He's setting up all the pieces into place. He's putting them all in place. But we want a God that works much quicker. We want a microwave God. I don't know about you, but I find myself tapping my finger on the table when that little circle turns too much and the website comes up 10 nanoseconds late. We want a microwave God, but the watchword when it respects to God's guidance is wait. God is not a God of quick answers. You may not be ready for what God has planned. Moses was obviously not ready for what he was about to go through. Jesus even said, I have many things, but you're not ready to hear them. God is setting the things into place. And at times we have trouble knowing God's will, not because the word is not clear, but because God is saying, wait, I'm more interested in getting you ready for the task. Wait. Next, also, we learn here that to know God's will, we must trust His character. In verses 6 to 10, the psalm gives an account of God's attributes, His mercy and His love in verses 5 and 6, His goodness in verses 7 and 8, His faithfulness in verse 10. In verse 8, it's that second voice speaking now, the teacher speaking. As the psalm moves from this petition to this meditation on the character of God, as the second voice is now going to say, look at God. You have this question, now look at God. The second voice says, this is the God who you can be confident will answer your petition. So he says in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. And he binds these two qualities together, good and upright. Both are necessary, good and upright. We're always tempted to wrench these two things apart. The goodness of God, the love of God, and people speak about the goodness and the love of God, or on the other hand, the justice of God. And you get a church often where one or the other is emphasized to such a degree that it blots out the other. And people say, well, isn't God love? Yes, God is love, and we cannot make too much of His love, and we cannot emphasize His love too much, unless, by reason of it, we end up making too little of His justice. Others speak so much about God's justice that you wonder if they believe that God is some kind of ogre. They can't even call God Father. And such is as much an idol as the love God idol. If your God is an ogre or a policeman, that is an idol. Sometimes you can just smell it in Christians' lives. All they know about God is that He's that eye in the sky and He's watching me and He's looking and He's watching my every move and He's just trying to zap me. Let me tell you, if that is your thinking, you will become like that God. If your God is an idol, whatever that idol is, you will become like what you worship. You can't avoid being recreated into the image of that which you worship. It's a biblical principle. That's not only true if your God's an idol, but if you have a false perception of the God of the Bible, it's also wrong. So the psalmist balances it good and upright. Good and upright. We must know God. We must know His attributes if we're going to know God's will. And this psalmist knows God. His heavenly Father is good and upright. He knows His love and His goodness and His mercy, so that if something happens in his life, if something bad happens or something, some dark providence comes into his life, he knows he has a good Father who will take care of it. He knows the character of his Father. His heavenly Father is not like his earthly Father. How you live your life is absolutely determined by your trust. And if you do not know the attributes of God, if you do not know His goodness, you do not know His love, you do not know Him as a Father, how will you ever trust Him? One of the key words here in these three verses, repeated three times in Hebrew, is the word chesed. In verse 6, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your chesed. Some of your versions might say loving kindness. In verse 7, it says, according to your chesed, remember me. And then in verse 10, it says, all the paths of the Lord are chesed and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. This is a wonderful word in the Scripture. It comes up 246 times in the Old Testament. Most of those refer to God. Over half of them are in Psalms. Understanding chesed is important for knowing the character of God. It describes the disposition and the action of God toward His people. It's such a word, though, that's hard to translate. Again, you see loving kindness, things. It really means like a loyal love or a faithful love, a gracious love. We see it in Genesis, Abraham providing for him and his wife Isaac. That was God's chesed. It's demonstrated to Jacob, Joseph. We see it, God's character of chesed saves His people, removes His wrath. It's the basis of forgiveness in Psalm 51, verse 1. It's the basis of our petition or approach to God. It's abundant, it's enduring, it's persistent, it's eternal, and it is the basis of the guidance of His people. God guides His people because of His chesed, His loving kindness, His loving mercy, His faithful love. Many times chesed is coupled with truth, as it is in verse 10, Psalm 25, verse 10. And when chesed and truth, I believe it's emet, with these two words together, you often should consider them as one idea. It's not chesed and truth, but rather the idea of a faithful love. A faithful love. The word truth there means being true to one's commitment to another person. So it's a truthful, faithful commitment to another person is what God is saying there in verse 10. And brethren, I would encourage you to be constantly reminding yourselves of the attributes of God. If you don't have a good book on the attributes of God, pick one up and meditate on God's attributes. The more that you know God, the more that you will be like Him, and the more that you will be able to walk in confidence, knowing that not only are your steps ordered by the Lord, but that He has a good intention in those steps. He has a good intention as to why He ordained those steps the way they are. Because we could fall into the mentality where we see ourselves as the victim of our circumstances. My brother here always likes to say, Murphy's Law. No, there is no Murphy's Law. It's God's law. We tend to blame people in flesh and blood and what they've done to us. But realize you have a good Heavenly Father who has good intentions behind even the darkest of providence. This is directly linked to learning God's will because, again, the more you know Him, the more you'll trust Him with the pathway in your life. So when providence opens up a door, you can walk through that door confidently because you're trusting Him and not your own sin-tainted wishes and desires. And we can all think of times in our lives when we look back at one thing or another in our lives and say, Lord, How could there be any good in this? Any good? Was there any good in the way that my father beat my mother? Any good? Is it, God, you knew that I would be a Christian, yet you ordained me to marry this unbelieving person. Can there be any good in that? Why? Why did you permit that? What good can come from an alcoholic father? What good can come from being falsely accused and landed in prison? How is God glorified when my children are in rebellion? What about cancer? What good can come from the providence of cancer? Unless we know God, unless we know His nature, unless we know Him as a good Father, His goodness, His power, His faithfulness, those kinds of questions will plague you your entire life. But as you know Him, you grow in confidence that indeed Romans 8:28 is true, and He does work all things together for good, even if I don't see it at the present time. I know He's a good Father. And that brings us to the second point, which I'll address much more briefly, and that is God's guidance through dark providence, through trials, temptation, sin, and affliction. Look at verse 15 to 20 with me. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. See, the psalmist had just learned about the attributes of God and the goodness of God. And now look what he says, the confidence that he has in the midst of affliction. My eyes are toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with the violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in You. The psalmist knows God as his Father. The teacher has just directed him to the fatherly love and compassion and faithfulness of God. He knows that He will bring to pass only for that which is for his good. So he can look at God when his feet are in a net, when he's lonely, when he's afflicted, when he's surrounded by foes who hate him, and when he's in distress and trouble. Yes, even because of his own sin, he can yet look to God as his deliverer. We sense the psalmist has learned this lesson. His lesson through affliction, that he's been humbled and grown into Christ-likeness. These are the effects of the affliction. Psalm 119:67, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey Your word. 71 verse 71 says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn Your decrees. And in verse 75 of Psalm 119, he says, I know, O Lord, that Your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness You have afflicted me. You have afflicted me. He sees where the he sees the source of that affliction. And oh, that we would be a people that would see God's hand in our circumstances and embrace it. And it would be a discipline from the Lord to embrace it, to see affliction as the mother of virtue. Luther said that until he was afflicted, there were scriptures that he could not even understand. And whatever else you might want to say about this affliction that you're going through, be sure of one fact. That every trial, every single trial, pressure, difficulty, failure in your life is for the purpose of preparing you for the next one. And ultimately the last one, which of course is death. And as we look at that, then we can enjoy, we can look ahead. Lord, there's the day when the trials will be gone. There will be no more pressure and difficulty and failure. And I'm going to enter into an eternal rest, free from every affliction and tear. And oh, too, how we would enjoy those moments where God gives us those respites of life where we are not in the midst of struggle. I mean, think about how we enjoy the warm days of this spring in light of the harsh winter we just went through. Don't you appreciate? You appreciate a 60-degree day a lot more after that winter. Our afflictions humble us. They turn our affections toward eternity. They make us more like Christ. They get us to see our sin. You know, at times we could be walking down life's path, and we would not even know how great a sin we are committing until an affliction comes. That Nathan comes and reveals. Be thankful for the Nathans that challenge you. The moments of discipline that Hebrews says seem painful rather than pleasant, but in the end yield the fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Don't be prideful in the midst of affliction. Those are teachable moments. God is using affliction or discipline in order to train you. Don't let them pass without being humbled by them, without going to God for forgiveness if there's some sin that needs to be forgiven. And this is repeated here, the issue of forgiveness and sin is repeated in verses 7 and 11. Look at verse 7 and verse 11. The psalmist says, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my rebellious ways." And in verse 11, "Forgive my iniquity, though it be great." This reveals to us that some of the trouble in the psalmist's life is due to his own sin. But that doesn't even matter. It's not like God says, "You got yourself into this, now you're going to get yourself out." No. Ultimately, is those who are forgiven are those who are humble. They receive the affliction as coming from the hand of God. And the humble will know the will of God, which brings us to the third point. God's guarantee of His guidance is to His people. God's guarantee of His guidance is to His people. We've seen in this psalm that God promises His guidance, but He limits that to a certain group of people. He does not guide everyone. He is not the shepherd of everyone. He is the creator of everyone. He ordains the steps of everything. But as far as the specific guidance, He says in verse 8, it says He instructs sinners in His way. It's not the righteous or the self-righteous who Jesus came to call. He instructs sinners because of His chesed, because of His faithful, loyal love. God not only forgives sinners, but He guides sinners. He shows them the right path. He helps them to walk on the right path. It's His nature, His chesed nature, to act in this way. If you're here today and you think you can earn God's favor just by doing enough good to outweigh all the rest of your life that you did bad, or you could be a good enough person if you follow certain rules and certain regulations, if you do not see yourself today as a sinner, as one who has broken the law of God, then you lay no claim to God's guidance. Do not believe that God will guide you. He instructs sinners. And the very first step in your seeking God's guidance is to accept the fact that you're a sinner and have no claim to any of God's guidance on your own. In fact, as a lawbreaker, you deserve the judgment of God. But if you will trust Christ today, you can know that that judgment has been absorbed by Christ on the cross for sinners. He took the wrath that sinners deserve. And those who are in Christ today receive the benefit of God's guidance, because He treats sinners as children, and He treats His children as He treats His own Son. And as God perfectly guided Christ from Bethlehem to the day of His death and resurrection, we too will enjoy the benefit of the guidance, though we be sinners. Second, in verse 9, it says, He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way. And so it's not only sinners, but it's humble sinners who've recognized their sin and repented. The meek, this word is. Only humble people learn from trials. Prideful people are bound to repeat their same sins over and over and over again, and often receive the same disciplines for those sins. Sometimes when people are seeking God for guidance, there's more of a matter of fact that they don't want to accept the guidance that He provides because they don't like the way it comes. And that demonstrates pride. That's why this teacher emphasizes what? He teaches, verse 9, the humble his way, the meek. Meekness. Meekness is the character quality that Jesus had, a willingness to follow God and follow his ways, whatever it is. It's a willingness to yield to God's providence, no matter how bitter it might seem to be. A meek spirit says, God, whatever you will, as difficult as it might be. But we like to set the parameters on God. Lord, I'm prepared to do everything and anything as long as it's in this country. Or, Lord, I'm prepared to do anything and anything, but not my mouth. Don't use my mouth. Anything, I'll do anything for you, but not that. And that's me guiding God, isn't it? So we have this prerequisite of knowing God's will is meekness. Meekness of spirit that yields to God's ways, not to one's personal fears. The real issue is not how I discover God's will for my life, but rather am I willing to work through the principles of Scripture already revealed and yield to that. If this Bible is on your shelf all the time, it means absolutely nothing. If you're using the Bible as a mystical fortune cookie, it means nothing. But a Bible that is near, even in your heart, Romans says, the Word of God is near. That is what will show you what to do when a crisis arises. You will know God's Word. You will know God's will because His Word is near. This book does not teach abstract principles. It teaches, it's a living Word. It cuts to the heart. But we need the humility. We need humility to receive its words and be instructed by it. So God promises guidance to sinners, to the humble, and then finally He teaches them that fear Him. Look at verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. We must fear the Lord. What does that mean, that we have this cringing terror of God? And what happens when we fear things? Our hair stands up on end, right? The adrenaline starts to run in your body. How does that happen? It happens when something is near to you. If you're looking at a magazine and you see a picture of a lion, most of the time you're not going to be fearful of that, because that lion is not there. Now, if you go on a safari and you're sitting in a nice cage thing and you see a lion far away, there might be a little bit of rush, but you're still not too worried. Get out of the car and have that lion confront you. That's fear. When God's presence comes so near to you that your proverbial hair stands up and you don't know whether you can take His love, and you have awe and wonder, and that just that electricity of knowing that God loves you and He seeks you to be His friend. That's the fear of the Lord. God reveals His secret. The title of the message, The Secrets of God, comes from this verse 14. Although the ESV says, the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear Him. The NASB puts it this way, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And the NIV has it, the Lord confides in those who fear Him. The Hebrew word here is secret, but it refers to a confidential conversation. It speaks of God revealing Himself. God is answering. The psalmist, remember, prayed. Now God is answering in this close, intimate, friendship sort of way. What's the hallmark of being a friend? You have your best friend. She's my best friend. What makes her your best friend? Well, we don't have secrets from one another. There's this place of closeness. And this is what God is speaking about here. His glorious presence, that He shares His secrets with us. Not every secret, not every one, but the secrets that we need to know. He has shared His most important secret with you if you're in Christ today. his most important secret is Christ. The secret of the Lord, that's a secret. Realize that's hidden from most of the world. That's hidden from the eyes and hearts of the disobedient and the ungodly. If you know Christ today personally, then you know God's greatest secret. And he has revealed it to you in his covenant. To those who do not know Christ today, if you're sitting here and you don't know Christ, God has hidden himself. God himself is hidden. But even more, hidden from you are the secrets of his love. Until the Lord shares that secret with you, you will not know his covenant. So I would ask you, has the Lord become your friend? How does the Lord become my friend? Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the friend of sinners. Are you a sinner who has Jesus as your friend? If not, then I invite you today to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be your friend, and God will reveal his covenant to you. And here we are now at the end of a message that is about finding the will of God. A psalm that is about finding the will of God. And I have said nothing about where you ought to live, who you ought to marry, what job you need to do, where you will serve Christ the rest of your life. But I pray that this has been relevant in revealing the dispositions of the heart that are necessary for you to know the will of God so that you might walk in it. Wait on the Lord, brethren. Know that he is absolutely faithful and without fail is wholly good to his people. And when you can grasp that, when you can grasp his goodness, you will delight yourself in him. And as you delight yourself in him, the psalmist says, he will put those desires in your heart. Those very desires will be his desires so that you can walk confidently, knowing that you are doing God's will as he conforms you to the image of his Son. Amen.